Stewardship is about faithfully managing what God has entrusted to us, recognizing that we are accountable to Him for how we care for His gifts. Join us for a four-week journey through the biblical call to stewardship, a responsibility that goes far beyond finances.
Well, welcome to week number two in our stewardship series. Stewardship Simplified. Glad you're on board and here with us. I want to welcome all of our guests and long-timers as well. Let's dig into the Word, shall we, this morning? I want to welcome all of our campuses here, our live streaming venue as well. Thank you for working with your elders and your staff and making sure there's room in this room for our community. It is working, so we appreciate that. A word about our campuses. You know, we have a campus in Lamoni and a campus in Carlisle. We have a gathering in Guttenberg as well. But in Lamoni, today was their first week with live music. And that may seem like a small thing to you, but have you been to Lamoni? It's a small rural town, dying church. We partnered with them just a few months ago. They've been tripling in their attendance in the last 2-3 months. Lots of guests. Our leadership there is doing a fantastic job, and they've been able to recruit and develop believers in the area, and so they've now got a worship team, and so they're kind of doing a lot of their own music and still the preaching from First Family. But I'm just really excited for our Lamoni crowd and just seeing how God is using them and the leaders there. So praise His name. Hope you'll rejoice with us in that as well. Well, it is week two of our stewardship series. I feel like some lights went. There we go. I appreciate that. I wasn't. There we go. Great. It's week two in this stewardship series. It's also day 8 in our 21 days of prayer and fasting. Trust you've been listening every morning to our podcast, Praying Together as a Church, and then giving extra attention to prayer and fasting in some fashion throughout the week. Will you pray this with me this morning again as we start our time in the Word? Say this: Lord, do anything in me that you need to do, so that you can do everything through me that you want to do. We're about to open the text and get under the authority and the weight of God's Word. Can you pray that? Just whisper it in your heart, mentally. Just say, Lord, do anything in me you need to do, so that you can do everything through me that you want to do. Let's watch God answer that prayer this morning in week number two. Last week, we did open up this series by seeing that as stewards, we really are just one word. So let's play a little back and forth. Can you answer the question? I'll see if you do better than the 8:30 crowd. They were horrendous. As stewards, we are, in a word, what? Oh, man, you guys get at least a C. That's pretty good. They were below G. So anyway, we're managers. That's what we are. And we saw from Matthew 25 last week rather vividly that we are to be a certain type of manager. You remember our first trait we looked at? We're to be what type of manager? Faithful. A faithful manager. Give that lady an A right there. That's exactly right. We're to be a faithful manager, which means we will diligently invest, or you could say invest diligently, but we will take the things that God has entrusted to us, our life, all of the things that He's given us, and then we'll use them to see His kingdom expand and grow and multiply. Today we're going to see another trait of a manager. This trait does not come from a narrative. I tell you that because when you're preaching a narrative, you usually work through an inductive style of learning or preaching. In other words, narratives work like stories. They are stories, and they give clues along the way, and you end up with really one big point, or you could say the plot. You see why the story's told. It's just one big idea, and I'm a big, big idea preacher, so I think that's even true for didactic passages, but especially narratives. You just inductively understand through the clues of the story, oh, this is the point. Today we're in an epistle. It's a letter. And so when you're preaching through epistolary passages, often, typically, most of the time, you use a a deductive type of preaching. It's more like a ladder. There are facts and statements, truths and beliefs. And so you climb the ladder and you still reach one big idea, but they're not like clues. They're just simple statements, facts. Often they're, you know, inserted into various paragraphs and they lead us to a big idea. And so we're going to be doing that today in two chapters as we look at another trait of a steward. It's 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So take your Bibles, would you? Turn there. And I want us to deductively see this truth today. That stewards are gracious managers who give sacrificially. Somewhat factual, to the point, not hard to understand. But we're going to climb the ladder in this chapter and understand more about what this means. So can you say it with me, first of all? Stewards are gracious managers who give sacrificially. And you could insert the word invest there, just like last week, because we're going to see that giving sacrificially is one of the ways that we invest diligently and see a return. We're going to see more about that in these two chapters. Now, I'm going to be continually frank with you and tell you that I have been delightfully torn this week of how to work through these two chapters. I'm not a great preacher when it comes to large chunks. I'm much more in my groove when it's a verse or even a phrase or especially a word. But this section is about one thing. And so I feel bound by the text. My job is to present to you God's word in its authority and in its reality, not to pick and pull or to, you know, soapbox things. And the section on sacrificial giving is these two chapters. And to be frank with you, I think it may be the most beneficial set of chapters on this topic or this angle of stewardship in the Bible. It's been wonderful for me just to digest this. I hope I can share it with you effectively. So as I thought about how do I teach these two chapters, where do I begin? It's a lot to read, it's a lot to grasp. I sense it's best to start in chapter 9, verse 6. So your Bibles are open, right? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Put your eyes and a finger on 9, 6. And I want to spend some time just first of all on the first four words, okay? We'll get to the rest. We'll get through verse 15, delightfully so. But I think this is a good place to start because it looks backwards and forwards, and it really comes to the main intersection of these two chapters. In fact, you're looking at four words, aren't you, in the CSB? Here they are. The point is this. So I think we should start right there. How about that? Like, Paul is apparently about to tell us what's his point. Like, what's he driving at? What's he been saying? And so let's ask this question first before we move further. What's the point about? He's about to make a point. It's concerning something. And by the way, these four words in your English language, they really are just two in the original language. I like this because it's somewhat in our vernacular. The two words are and this. So it'd be like if you saw the hand pointing down, like this here, this matters, you know, or okay, get this. It's kind of that sense that Paul is drawing our attention to, like this one section in these two chapters. So what is the point about? Well, that's, first of all, let's back up and make sure we understand that, because really, he's talking about the ministry to the saints. It's an actual phrase used in these two chapters. You see it in chapter 9, verse 1. Eyes on the text. Maybe you want to draw an arrow in your Bible from verse 6 back to verse 1. Paul here says, now concerning the ministry to the saints, it's unnecessary for me to write to you. I know your eagerness. I boast about you to the Macedonians. So he's saying, I know you want to be involved in this, the ministry to the saints. It's also mentioned earlier in chapter 8. I think it's verse 4. Here he is speaking of the Macedonians. and how they beg to share in the ministry to the saints. Do you see that in 8:4? He references also in chapter 9, verse 12. He says there's a ministry of this service of supplying the needs of the saints. So there's at least three references to this ministry of the saints. The churches in Macedonia were involved in it. He's encouraging the people here in Corinth to be involved in it. What is it? If I had to give it a definition, I'd say this, that the ministry to the saints is simply a collective and organized opportunity for the church to give to help God's work and God's people. Now, I could read verses 1 through 24 of chapter 8, the first five verses of chapter 9, and I could prove that to you. I'd ask you to do that on your own, all right? Chapter 8 and part of chapter 9 explains this ministry to the saints. In fact, what it is, it's Paul's plea to the Corinthian church to be involved in it like the Macedonian churches were. In fact, look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Look how he brags on the Macedonian believers. Verse 2 says that during a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And they went beyond their ability of their own accord, and they begged us for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And so here these churches were. They were in a really tight spot, but they didn't refuse the opportunity to give to needy work and needy people, probably the church in Jerusalem during the famine. And so even though they, quote unquote, couldn't afford it, they found a way to give. So out of their poverty, they were generous. And Paul praises them. He says this happened because they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So they made a commitment, followed through, and gave. And now, beginning in verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I want you to follow their example. You see it? He says, I want you to excel in this act of grace. It's the word giving there, the word gift. So he says, just like they did, I want to appeal to you to follow through and keep your word. In other words, you said you would participate in this generous act of helping God's people in God's work, this ministry to the saints. You would give to that. Now look at what he says here. He says, I want you to finish that task. That's verse 11 of chapter 8. So Paul here is making an appeal. He's pleading with them. Be involved in the ministry to the saints. Give to God's work and God's people collectively in an organized church fashion. Notice in chapter 8, verse 24, he says, show them proof. In chapter 9, verse 3, he says, I want you to do this so that your promises don't prove empty. Now, Paul knows they're eager. This is seen not only in chapter 9, but also in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. So the chapter, again, it's Paul making an appeal. Follow through. Take the next step. Don't just be about intention. Be about action. In the words of our shoe company, just do it, right? This is Paul's plea to them. That's most of chapter 8 and in the first five verses of chapter 9. Be involved in the ministry to the saints. Give generously in an organized fashion, collectively, yet it's individual. And so when you understand that, and then you read verse 6 when he says, now the point is this, you realize that he's drawing things now to this final place where he's wanting to motivate them and encourage them and kind of help them cross the finish line of their promise. We want to give. We want to give generously. So Paul says, okay, let me help you do that. Here's the point of my appeal regarding the ministry to the saints. And this is what verse 6 unfolds for us. So if the point is about ministry to the saints or giving in a collective, organized fashion to God's work and God's people, how does he motivate them to do that? Well, that's what verse 6 does. Notice it together. He says, the point is this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Now, my sense of this verse being placed here and this being his point is that they must have been struggling crossing the line because they probably thought they couldn't afford to give. Maybe much like the Macedonians may have thought. But they did anyway. They were generous, even in their poverty. And so perhaps these churches were also experiencing the same temptation. Well, I know we ought to help. I know we should help, but I don't know if I can afford to give. No one here thinks that way, of course. That's not in our culture. No one today would even have that thought. Just these people thought that, right? Do you feel at home now? You're not the first person to think, I probably can't afford to be generous. In the first century, your fellow believers were struggling with the same temptation. Things have been tight in everyone's budget for as long as the world's been created, probably. And to those people, to that situation, Paul lays out the law of the harvest. That you can be generous because you can be confident that what you sow, God will reap a harvest from it. There will be a reaping where there's a sowing. And he says it's a proportionate reaping. If you sow sparingly, you can expect to reap sparingly. Where you put in little, you can expect to see little. I'm just reading the text to you, okay? I'm not making anything up. I'm not imagining. This is what the text says. If you sow a lot, then you can expect to see a lot. This is what God promises. Now, where we get into trouble is this. We hear that, and we immediately stop in the text and say, man, I'm down for that. I'll put in a dollar, God will give me 10. I'll put in a 10, God will give me 100. And if we climb that ladder, I'm all into generosity, Todd. But what Paul does next is he shows us that we not only reap what we sow, we reap what we sow in all kinds of different ways, at least in God's kingdom. And this is what he lays out in the rest of the chapter. So I want to use that as a starting point and let us see all the ways that God multiplies generosity so that when you leave today, you're emboldened to be generous because of all the ways that God can take what you sow and multiply it in a variety of ways. So look what he says. He says, each person then should do as he has decided in his heart. In other words, in light of the law of the harvest, in light of sowing and reaping, do as you have decided in your heart. Don't do something that's reluctant or compulsive, but instead do something that's cheerful or that's willing. Now, don't be a reluctant giver, and don't give out of compulsion, but give cheerfully, willingly. This is a great verse, isn't it? This is the kind of giver God loves. Now, there's some interesting play on words here. Let me pause and just kind of walk you through these. When he talks about doing what you've decided in your heart, in other words, based on the fact that you reap what you sow, so you're saying, how generous should I be? That's the question. The question is not, how little can I give? The question should always be, how generous can I be based on the law of sowing and reaping? And then once you've decided that in your heart, he says, don't do that reluctantly or out of compulsion. The word reluctant there has a sense of like anger, like someone's upset or they're mad. The word out of compulsion has the sense of mourning. It's kind of an odd word to use, but it almost means like someone's sad. And so what you have here really is an issue of, watch this church, an attitude, not of an amount. I tend to think God is much more concerned about how you give what you give than what you give. So as you think about being generous, I say this, don't be mad about it and don't be a martyr about it, like sad, like, well, I guess I'm the only one who's giving today. I'm holding the ship together. If I don't give, they'll probably go hungry. We don't need martyrs to give. And don't be mad like, good night, they're making me give again. That knee in the back, every time I go to church, they're wanting to put something in the plate. And we don't need angry, reluctant givers, and you don't need martyr-like givers. What you really need, the Bible says, are cheerful givers. The word there, and this now makes sense, it means hilarious or joyful, like cheerful, willing. So do you see the emotional play Paul is doing here? Like, don't be mad and don't be sad. Be genuinely joyful and happy that you can give because you know what's going to happen to your generosity. God's going to expand it. He's going to see a harvest come from it in so many different ways that you could never produce on your own. That's actually the kind of investing happening in Matthew 25, where you manage and then you generously give talents, but then God gives you more. He uses it in all kinds of ways for his kingdom. This is what encourages generosity, that the amount you give is done with an attitude that's expectant and confident and joyful, that God's going to use it in ways you could never even imagine. Now, here's how verse 8 describes that. Let's keep reading. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. That's a lot of everys, wouldn't you agree? But do you see what Paul's saying? He says, decide how generous you can be based on the law of the harvest, and then do that confidently and joyfully, because what you'll reap is the confidence that God's going to make every grace overflow to you. In every way, you'll have everything you need, and you'll excel in every good work. An incredible work of God occurs in our life, through our life, when we're generous with joyful, cheerful, hilariously happy attitudes. And we're not wondering how little I can give and trying to be mad or sad. We're actually confident. God can do way more with this than I could ever do. So God, here's how generous I want to be. It starts in your life, and God does an amazing work in your life. This should not surprise us. This is how God is. Look at verse 9. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God works in this way. This is his character. Now look at verse 10. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide, and say the next word with me, multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. They're speaking of right living, right action. So do you see that kind of personal growth happening when there's a cheerful generosity? God works in your life. So Paul is urging them. Now watch this, church. Listen very carefully. For the sake of their own sanctification, don't be stingy. Be generous, because God can do so much with what you give, more than you could ever imagine, and more than you could do. Let's keep reading. You'll be enriched in every way for all generosity. Now notice the kind of harvest that follows next, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. So now it moves even beyond your own personal sanctification, all the work that God is doing in you and through you because of your cheerful generosity. It's now spreading out. There's thanksgiving to God through us. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So gratitude is being multiplied. And then because of the proof provided by this ministry, that's a phrase simply saying you follow through and you made good on what you promised. You proved that you wanted to be involved in this ministry to the saints. Because of this proof, they, speaking of those who are the recipients of your generosity, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. So God is receiving praise. God is receiving glory. Verse 14, and as they pray on your behalf, so you'll be prayed for, they will have then deep affection for you. So love increases. So do you see all the types of reaping that's occurring here? God is doing an amazing amount of work in an amazing amount of ways. It's not just monetary. All because there was initially a commitment to monetary or financial or resourcing generosity to help God's people and God's work. They gave, and then God used it not only to help them physically, but then he expanded gratitude. He deepened sanctification. He received glory. He grew people's love among each other. Look what it says in verse 14 now. All of this is because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So there's this grace of God in us that enables the grace of God to flow from us in generosity that has these incredible effects around us. On the heels of that, Paul writes this statement. This blew me away. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I don't think indescribable gift there refers to Jesus Christ. You're probably blown away by that. Like, what? That's what I've heard my whole life. I don't think it couldn't include Jesus. He's the reason we're generous. But if I were to textually just look at this immediate paragraph as well as what's around it and the two chapters, what Paul is talking about is the gift of God's grace in someone that allows them to joyfully, cheerfully be generous and then to see a wide array of harvest from it, not only in the results that the financial generosity brings in meeting needs, but in how it grows people spiritually, how it results in thanksgiving to God, how it brings God glory, how it increases love among the body. All of these different ways that the harvest is seen, all of this is because of God's work in us and then through us. Paul to that says, this is an indescribable gift, and rightly so. You can never get that much accomplished with just your money. But God can. God can do far more with your finances in a variety of ways than you could ever get done. This is why Paul is encouraging generosity. It's why he's promoting and appealing for a generous lifestyle, a generous, organized, collective way of giving by the church to help God's work and God's people. Because he knows God can do more with it than we could ever do. And so we know his grace, and then we let his grace flow through us. We receive his grace, we give his grace. You know, in this text, I'll say more about this Tuesday on the podcast, but the word grace is used in like double ways here. It does refer to a gift from God, and also refers to a gift from us. It's the word charis. It's used multiple times, and you have to kind of know the context to know how's Paul using it here. Is it a gift that's kind of like a tangible financial gift? Or is it the gift of God's grace that he gives to us through Jesus? And so it's just a fun passage to kind of work through because you see that grace produces grace. His generosity produces our generosity. And this is his point. This is the indescribable gift that God can do far more with your generosity than you could ever do. So watch this. Be gracious in the same way he was gracious and give sacrificially. That sounds like our take-home truth, doesn't it? Will you say it again with me? I'll flash it up for you. Say this together. Stewards are gracious managers who give sacrificially. And so as you think through that, again, factually, a little concrete, I hope you're sensing more of the emotion behind it and what's driving it. In a word, it's God. Now, this is not something we're adding to the text or throwing up on the text. This is embedded in the text. It's back in chapter 8. It's in chapter 9. It may not be the overall point Paul is driving at. The point is, because of the law of the harvest, you will reap what you sow. Be generous so that you can reap in all kinds of ways through God's work, God's power. That's kind of the point. He's urging them to generosity. Yet, kind of embedded in both chapters are these pointers, these statements, these facts that help us climb this ladder and see this. And these are rings, we'll call them, or rungs that showcase God's generosity. Can I show them to you? As we kind of land the plane or put the car in the garage, look with me. The first one's in chapter 8. It's in verse 5 where he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will, meaning they were part of the offering, part of this giving, but not before they gave themselves to the Lord. So what empowers generosity? It's giving yourself to the Lord first. Because then you experience His grace, you're much more likely to express His grace. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 9, a well-known verse, but you know it's embedded in two chapters on stewarding with generosity and sacrificial giving. Look what it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. It's just describing the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving His life for us, taking our place, standing in as our substitute, providing the payment for the full penalty of sin so that we could receive forgiveness, eternal redemption. He moves on to verse 16. Here's a very small pointer, but look what he says in the beginning of 16, chapter 8. Thanks be to God who put the same concern for you in the heart of Titus. So why did Titus want to go to this church and help them along in their gift and kind of lead them towards that? Because God put it in his heart. We keep going into chapter 9. You begin to see in verse 9 how God's character really is the real point of much of the text here. How He distributes freely, gives to the poor. He's a righteous God. He increases and multiplies the harvest for righteousness. He's the one who enriches us. In fact, as you read through these last several verses, God's name is mentioned 6 times, and that's not even counting the pronouns. So God is the primary one in focus here. So Paul is saying, in a number of ways, even down to the very last verse, the grace of God in you and His indescribable gift, he's appealing and urging them towards generosity for this reason. It mirrors God and it trusts God. Because when you're generous, you know God can do far more than you can do with it in a whole lot of different and variety of ways. And when you're generous, you're mirroring God. He was generous with you. And so this brings a completion to our take-home truth that we can't miss, because we don't want to just live on a fact without the reasoning behind it. So here's our factual statement. We've read it twice. It's our take-home truth. It's that stewards are gracious managers who give sacrificially. But why is that true? It's because stewards have experienced grace. That's why we're a gracious manager. We're not just following some business book by Harvard Business Review about how to be a good manager. Be gracious. And so you try to, you know, read up on the top 3 ways to be gracious. No, you've experienced the grace of God, the generous outpouring of God's mercy to you when He forgave your sins because of Christ's work on the cross. You remember the day that God saved you, or the season, the time, the situation. But you recall when God's mercy was greater than the judgment that you deserved. All of that generosity, it changed your life. And so now you want to express grace. You want to give sacrificially because you've been given things sacrificially. And suddenly this set of chapters here, it just seems to all connect, doesn't it? Paul's point is this. Be generous because the law of the harvest is a law. It's a principle that works. In God's economy, He will make sure that what you sow, you reap. but he can do it in ways you could never get done. And after all, that's how he's acted towards you. So act that way towards his people and give generously, give sacrificially. So he told him, what do I do with this? Give sacrificially. The application is the truth of the text. We don't need to walk away and wonder, what does God want me to do? How should I respond? God has put before us two chapters which show us what it means to be a gracious manager. And as someone who has experienced the generous grace of God, and looking back at that, commits to expressing the generous grace of God. Not in anger or sadness, but with almost a hilarious happiness that I can't wait to see all that God does through this. As I was mulling this over, it reminded me of what happens on our anniversary every December. When we revisit December 30th, 1988, and two young kids stood at a church in Michigan and said, I do. That was 36 years ago last month. Every year we take a look back at that and we share memories, we laugh, tears, thankfulness. But here's what always happens, at least between me and Julie. I think most of you would agree with this. When we look back at what happened that day, something about that motivates us for the next day. Like, I really want to be a better husband. And I just have a sense of motivation in her too. Like, the days ahead, man, let's tackle them. Let's go after them. Let's work hard at our marriage because of that day. Looking back at that day that changed us forever helps us in the days ahead. I think that's kind of what's happening in this text. Paul saying, I want you to be generous. God can do so much with your generosity that you can't even imagine. It's indescribable. But it's rooted in what God did for you. So there's a sense for us to hearken back and review and remember all of God's generosity and then respond with like manner generosity to his people. And when we do, I can assure you what will happen will be indescribable. It's the work and gift of God to his church. Amen. So will you join me in being more generous than ever? So generous that you're hilariously happy at all the ways God is using it.